We want to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. The troubled church. The church that had problems of division, problems of doctrine, and problems of discipline. And beginning back in chapter number 5, we've been talking about these problems of discipline. Chapter 5, we found the problem of fornication in the church, the lack of discipline thereof. In chapter 6, the issue in the courts. In chapter 7, in the doctrines and disciplines of marriage. And we finished that. Now we're going to enter in chapter number 8 of 1 Corinthians tonight. And we're going to talk about simply what I call what is right and what is wrong. We live in a society today that appears to have a problem differentiating between the two. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, and it certainly should not shock us, for such is the nature of man. And whenever the unrighteous rule, we can expect nothing less than for this line of differential between right and wrong, black and white, to become blurred and zigzagged and perhaps even dissolved. But the tragedy is when that line becomes obscured or indefinable for the people who call themselves by the people of God. And so there was a little problem in the church at Corinth that gives Paul opportunity to use it as a springboard to deal with how we as the people of God should comprehend and understand and be able to differentiate between what is right and what is wrong and the rules that govern those things with reference to our behavior. Now, the Bible was written over a period of a couple of thousand years, at least covered that history of man, after the flood, and was written by many authors, as you know, and it's been almost 2,000 years since we received the first completed canon of the Bible as we know it. And so things have changed. Things have changed, but principles do not change. And so because times change, if you will, sometimes there's doubt, sometimes there's question, sometimes there's difference over what is right today. Every generation is identified through some decade. The 60s was the decade of free love. The 80s, the decade of greed. I don't know what in the world. I forgot what the 80s was. No, I had no idea what they're going to call the 90s. But they all have their identifying things. And whenever you try to use some issue from the Bible to teach a principle of right and wrong or morality, there are those who will say, well, my word, this is the 1990s, or now it would be the year 2000, or I believe, the 21st century, isn't it? And so being that in Paul's day, there were no televisions, there were no airplanes, there were no casinos and things like we experience today, how do you tell somebody, or how do we deal with it in the church to try to teach people about things that are right and things that are wrong? How do we know what's right with society today, being that it is so different, and the Bible at least appears so archaic to so many people today? But how do we? That's who we're concerned about, because whenever we find ourselves in that position, then we find ourselves also having problems of discipline. Now, brethren, nobody likes to be told what to do. Man just has a nature. He don't like anybody telling him what to do. And it is also the same in the church. And when one individual or a pastor tries to dictate and say that this is right and this is wrong, then many people take offense. But the thing that we need to understand is that the Bible is definitive in right and wrong, and it gives us guidelines of how to understand things that we may not be able to find a dogmatic, definitive verse on. Today we have differences among Christians over drinking alcohol. There are some Christian churches that not only think that drinking is all right in moderation, but they even drink it in the church house. There are differences in music, in rock music, country music, and gospel has incorporated all of those facets of music. How do we determine what is right and what is wrong? Back in the 60s when I played rock and roll music, one of the first places that I played when we began doing it full time was inside a Methodist church. Now, that was in the 60s. Was that right? Was that wrong? How do we differentiate between what is right and what is wrong? Well, the church at Corinth had the same problem. You will recall in the first part of chapter 7, he begins to answer some questions that they had sent and asked him. He said in chapter number 7, he began by saying, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me, that it is not good for a man to touch a woman." So it's obvious through these passages here, he's dealing with answering questions that they have. So at least they had questions about these things so they could get the right answers, amen. And I can't think of any more wiser counsel than that of Paul to seek in these things. And so in chapter number 8, he's going to deal with a very basic and simple issue, and that is simply eating meat. there are people today that think that it is wrong to eat meat. Amen. There are people today that believe that you ought to be a vegetarian, and there is validity to that issue. But in the day in which we live and what we know of the Bible, is one right and the other wrong? And is it so right or so different that, dear friend, that we should fall out about it is the question, amen. What is the underlying governing principle in these issues? Now, to understand this chapter, you must understand that the Corinthians and all of the world that day lived in a polytheistic society. That means that they worshipped many different gods. One of the old history books, God help us with what they teach out of today, that my dad had in college when he went part-time to Georgia Tech when we lived in Georgia, I still have it. It's called Civilization Past and Present. And in that history book, it very plainly states that it was the Hebrew race that introduced the concept of monotheism to the world. Now, I dare say you probably won't find that in the history books today. And so the world, by and large, in Old Testament era and New Testament era, was a polytheistic society. They worshipped many gods. And so naturally, being they worshipped these many gods, they offered sacrifices to these gods. They had the god of war, the god of the sky, the god of the water, the god of the trees. There was a god for everything. And their concept of the world was that there were literally millions of evil spirits all around. And that whenever an individual took hold of some meat, that meat being that it had been a living entity, that it was literally infiltrated with millions of these evil spirits. And so to cleanse that meat and to make it acceptable for them to eat, now understand they believe this, just as you and I believe the Bible, that meat was to be offered to one of the gods in sacrifice, and thereby that meat was cleansed, if you will, so that it was edible. Because if you ate that meat that had all of those evil spirits on it, then you became the house of all those evil entities. And this god would absolve that thing and make it all right to eat. Now, that's a perverted fashion, if you will, of the Old Testament teaching about the foods that the children of Israel were to eat, amen. What today the Jew would call kosher food. Well, not even today. We have foods today that they didn't have in the Old Testament, did they? So how does the modern-day Jew know what he can eat and what he can't eat? Well, the priest or the rabbi, he can bless food and he can declare it as kosher and therefore the Jew can eat it. Much the very same principle, also, although the one is held out in mythology with the polytheistic society. And so they would bring these animals and this meat, if you will, unto their gods. And there, one-third of that meat would be placed upon the altar to that god. One-third of that meat would then go to the priest of that particular god's temple. And then one-third of that meat would be returned unto the offerer, and that would be for him to eat. And it would be clean of all these evil spirits and entities, amen. Well, obviously, being that this was the common practice and process, the priest would have a whole lot more meat than he could eat when he got a third of it, would he not? Well, what they did with this meat, of course, was they didn't have a freezer. They didn't have any way of preserving stuff other than salting some of it. There was obviously more than they could handle, so what the priest of these gods did was that they would sell the abundance of the meat in the market that was known as the shambles. It literally was the butcher shop. And there that meat would hang there in that shop, or shamble as it was called, and the individuals of that particular town, we'll say Corinth here, would go and purchase that meat, because after all, it's been offered unto this God, and it's been cleansed of these evil entities, and so it's good for consumption, and that's what they would use for their personal consumption, and it was more so served in what we would call restaurants today, amen. Places of gathering, wedding feast, fellowship gatherings of families and different things like that. And so these people of the day of Corinth understood these things. Well, when Paul came along and established the church at Corinth and many other places, well, some of these Gentiles got saved who were once involved in this polytheistic practice of offering meat and having it cleansed and eating of it. And as they were incorporated into the church, then there were some there who felt like, since they had been saved out of that polytheistic society and had been delivered from idolatrous worship, offering to idols that the Bible condemns, that it was wrong for an individual to eat that meat that had been offered unto that idol. They viewed it as not being a right and a proper practice, that perhaps the meat was now even more contaminated than it was before. And so they're saying, Paul, how do we determine what is right and what is wrong in this issue? And the way that he deals with it here is the same way that we can deal with the things that we encounter in this life when we cannot find black and white and there seems to be a gray, to determine whether or not it is a practice or an act or a behavior or a lifestyle that a child of God should be involved in. So let's read, beginning in verse number 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered unto idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And so I believe that we see here three themes or three principles and guidelines that will help us to make a decision about what would be right or what would be wrong for us personally as Christians to do. First of all, I believe he asked the question, is it scripturally denied? Does the Bible say anything about what we are going to do or are contemplating being a part of? Does the Bible have any condemnation of that behavior? We see here in this scripture that we just read, the word knowledge is used three times in the first three verses, and the word knoweth, know, and known are used six times in this chapter. Well, now, it's obvious, if he's going to use that word, the Greek word gnosis, that there has to be some comprehension of something which we know. Well, now, what is it that we know, and how has that become clear to us? It's obvious to me there's only one way that it could have become clear to us, and that is by the Word of God, amen. That it openly has a declaration, a demand, and a commandment about the thing that happens to be the issue at the moment in time. In other words, I don't see where there should be any disagreement or any problem with us saying tonight that adultery is wrong. I don't see where there would be any problem for us agreeing tonight that murder is wrong. I don't see us disagreeing or having any problem with the fact that the Bible says that stealing is wrong, that fornication is wrong, that homosexuality is wrong. Why? Because the Bible is very plain in its language, contrary to the theologians and experts of the day. It's as plain that a 10-year-old child can understand it. And so this knowledge he refers to is a knowledge that is given by the Word of God. Amen. And so if something is scripturally denied, then dear friend, we need to stay away from it. Amen. Absolutely and completely. Now, he says this knowledge is a knowledge that informs. The Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter number 4, I believe it is, God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Amen. You know the most shameful sin of the church today, what it is? It's ignorance. Ignorance is a sad thing because ignorance is a preventable thing, especially whenever it comes to the people of God. People of God can be ignorant for two reasons. Number one, they never read their Bible. Number two, they don't attend church faithfully. Now, you give me somebody who lines up with that type of character, then you're going to find somebody who may be Christian, but they're a baby and they're ignorant. Baby comes this world, he don't know nothing. There's only one thing he's real sure of, and that's who Mama is. Amen. I guarantee he knows that. But everything else, he doesn't know much about it. He knows I'm hungry. All you got to do is get that nipple near his mouth, and honey, he'll find it. He'll get it. It's just not a problem. He knows that. But everything else, he just doesn't know anything about, does he? Amen. So he has to be informed. Well, that's what the Bible is to us. It is our informer, or a knowledge that gives us information. Now, according to verse number 1, Paul says that there's something that can happen when we're exposed to knowledge. He says this. He says, number 1, it will make you humble or it will make you haughty. Look what he said in verse 1, the latter part there. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity being that word, love. Now, you see, dear friend, many people, and boy, I tell you what, if you ever see it anywhere, you see it in the school. I saw it in the Bible school I went to, and boy, you see the liberal colleges today just absolutely full of it. Boy, most of them professors have a head that big. I don't know how in the world they get in the door, amen. And it's reflected a lot of time in their attitude, because when somebody gets educated and gets a head full of knowledge, dear friend, it's either going to make them realize where they come from, who they are, or it's going to give them that big head. And that's what Paul's saying here. Knowledge is a good thing, but it also can present a danger to an individual who receives it in the wrong way. And so, knowledge affects us in our head, but it also should affect us in our heart. Amen. It should not puff us up, but it should be caused love to be the governing factor of how we use that knowledge. And so he's talking here about people who have grown from being taught things and learned these spiritual truths, but yet have allowed that which they know to cause their behavior to still not be right. Amen. You see, just knowing something doesn't guarantee your behavior is right. It must be put into practice. And when the head knowledge can be right, but if the heart is not right with the head knowledge, then the behavior that follows that knowledge will not be pleasing and acceptable to God. Now, here's what he says about this knowledge that informs. First of all, he says this knowledge has informed them, in verse 4 and 5, that there's not anything to an idol. He says, look, we know there ain't an idol, ain't nothing. I mean, people go out here and they fall down. Jeremiah looked at him and said, look here what you're worshiping. He says, you're worshiping a stump. I mean, that's all it is a stump that somebody's carved something out of, and you falling down and worshiping that thing. Now, isn't that stupid and ridiculous? Well, that's what he's saying here. Paul says, we know who have been saved that idol ain't nothing to that thing. It don't have no power. It can't walk. It can't speak. It doesn't have the ability to hurt you or to do anything to you, does it? So, first thing we learn from the Bible is that all these things that the people of the Corinthian society feared, there was nothing to it. It was nothing but fable, fabrication, and myth. Now, we know that there are evil spirits, but they don't go around occupying the T-bone state. Huh? They got far too much else to do to fool with that. Amen. So he says, we learn from this knowledge. We're informed that there's nothing to an idol. Something else that we've been informed of in this knowledge is that there's only one God. That's what he said, didn't he? Verse 5 and 6. We know there's only one God. He said there are some that are called gods. Many gods, many lords. But he said, we know that there ain't but one God. That's our Father. That's the one who created us. He's the only true God. So that's a good knowledge, isn't it? Amen. That knowledge informs us. But then something else we learn. We learn that food does not determine or deter our relationship with God. If you had broccoli for supper and I had potted meat for supper, there ain't not nothing going to interfere. Now, our breath may be a little diverse, but that's not going to affect our relationship or our worship of God. Isn't that what he's saying here? Listen, if food doesn't have any effect, he says it doesn't commend us to God, and it does not make us any better if we eat, or if we don't eat, it don't make us any worse. So what he's saying here is that food has absolutely nothing to do with our relationship to God. As a matter of fact, if you look for a minute over in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, writing the church at Colossae in chapter number 2 and verse 16, said this, let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now, why did he say that? He said that for this reason. There were Jewish people who came along behind Paul saying that you needed to observe the Passover, that people needed to be circumcised, that you needed to eat the kosher diet of the Old Testament. Paul said, don't you understand that all those things were types and shadows of the substance to come, which was Christ? And so when he came, he fulfilled all of those things, and now everything points to Christ, and we don't have to worry about those things anymore. So don't let anybody judge you or tell you what to eat and what to do, and all of this stuff with reference to that. You focus on Christ, because he is the fulfillment and the consummation of every bit of it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 4, Paul, writing to the young preacher, said this, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see what he said there? He said that whatever God's made is good, and whatever you happen to be eat of is acceptable to God. You just give thanks for it in prayer. Amen. Huh? Isn't that what he's saying? And so, Peter, in Acts 10, when God would have him go to the house of Cornelius, he had to strip him of this discriminating nature that he had. So the sheet came down from heaven. You remember the story? He did it three times. And there was all type of beast in there, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the Lord said, take and eat. He said, oh, not so, Lord, for nothing unclean has touched my lips. Now, I doubt the validity of that statement, but I know what he was saying and why he was saying it. Amen. He'd never eat anything that the Old Testament may have determined to be unclean. Such as today, you know that Jews will not eat pork. They're not supposed to, and I'm quite sure that they're like good Catholics and Baptists. They don't follow the rules completely. Amen? That's right. But what the Bible says is that everything that a man eats is acceptable before God as long as he does it with thanksgiving and prayer. Amen. What does he do? He acknowledges the giver of it and the source of it, which is much the same thing that happened in the Old Testament when they brought their offerings and thanksgiving and things like that. Amen? And so Paul says, listen, as he teaches in these different books of the Bible, that food does not commend us to God, and it does not make us any worse off with God, no matter what we eat. And so we need to understand that the final authority of what is right and wrong is determined, first of all and primarily, by the Bible. Washington, D.C. is not the final authority of what is right or what is wrong. Oh, I know the Supreme Court may rule, and the legislation of Congress that establishes the laws, dear friend, it may rule today. But what they rule and say may not be right or wrong. Most of it's not right, amen, as far as it goes, as it concerns the things of God and what He says. Why? The Bible is our knowledge of right and wrong. It's a knowledge that informs, but in verse 2 he says it's also a knowledge that increases. Look what he said there in verse number 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Do you know? I don't care if you live to be 83, 93, 103. You'll never, ever stop learning. Now, I know our mind loses that capacity to absorb as it hardens with age. I know that. But, dear friend, no matter how old you get, you still don't know it all, do you? Well, that's basically what Paul is saying. If you've been saved 5 years, you don't know it all. If you've been saved 50 years, you don't know it all. You are still learning things. And so knowledge informs, but knowledge always increases. Amen. We can always learn more about God. We don't go to church a year and say, well, I know it all now. Now I'm going to go somewhere else. I know it all. I'll go off and do something else. No use me being there. Boy, I got saved. I was on fire. Read my Bible through. Boy, marked it. I know it all. You just ask me anything, I'll tell you the answer. Now some 28 years later, I realize just how much I don't know. And I understand that knowledge is an increasing thing. And so you shouldn't let your head get big and swollen up and puffed up because you think you know something, because you're a long way from knowing it all. And that's what he's saying. And so your opinion about something today may be a whole lot different 5 years down the road, amen. And it may be a whole lot different after you walk a few miles in that other fellow's shoe you've been talking about. Amen. And so, I believe that he's saying here, with the use of these words, knowledge and know and such, that we must ask ourselves when considering right from wrong, is it scripturally denied? No problem there. Shouldn't be that difficult. But, as I said before, we live in a different society today. We have practices and behaviors today that they did not have in that day. How do we know if they're right or if they're wrong? Well, I believe he's saying here we should not only ask ourselves, is it scripturally denied, but is it spiritually discouraging? Spiritually discouraging in verse number 7. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. In other words, you may know that there ain't nothing to these idols. You may know, he says, O saint of God, that meat is no different than meat you would go out and slaughter yourself in the field. That God hasn't had any effect. That idol hadn't had any effect on the meat. He didn't make it no sweeter. Didn't make it no sour. Amen. But he said, you know what? Not everybody may have come to that realization yet. There may be some young convert in Corinth who just got saved and delivered from those idolatrous practices that has not come to the realization of the things that you know. And so, if you're not careful, what you do before this young person may become spiritually discouraging to them. In other words, there are some people who are mature in their spiritual knowledge, and there are those who are babes. And the mature saw nothing wrong with eating the meat, but there were some babes who had not come to such an understanding. Now, we found in verse number 3 that the love of God is expressed through a person. We know the love of God was expressed through Christ, but dear friend, the love of God is also expressed through you and I. Amen? And so we may be right doctrinally, but not be right behaviorally. Amen? Now, God loves people. He does. And Paul's saying here that a person who knows God loves people just like God loves people. And so there are two things that govern your behavior. Number one is what you know. Number two is what you love and how you love. Amen. And so it's fine that you know this and you've come to the idea that there's, to the realization that there's nothing to that idol and there ain't nothing wrong with that meat physically or any other way. But if you don't love your brother enough to handle that situation carefully, then you will become spiritually discouraging to that person. So a love for others, we'll ask this. First of all, does it hurt a weaker brother? That's what he says in verse number 7. Paul's point was simply this. Certain things may not be a sin and would not be wrong for a believer to do. Nothing wrong whatsoever in him doing them. But it may not be best for him to do it because by doing so, he may hurt somebody who is not as mature that he is and discourage him. So what he's doing doctrinally, there's nothing wrong with it. But what he's doing practically, there would be something wrong to it because by doing so, he's hurting somebody who honestly has not come to the point of understanding what this person's doing. And so here's what he says. He says, here comes a person, by a young person by that's been saved, and he sees you eating, and he says here in the temple of this God. This literally was the cafe of the day. And he sees you doing it, and he knows that you're in the church, and you've been there longer than him, and you've been saved. And you say, come on, brother, sit down here, and I'll buy you a steak. And because you are the older Christian, more mature, he sits down with you and he accepts your invitation, but he don't feel right about it. And his conscience is defiled. That's what the Bible says. Now, the meat hasn't defiled him, but what he believes about that meat has defiled his conscience. And that word literally means that he now feels unclean. He feels unclean about that thing. So what Paul's saying is that you have a lot of influence on that younger brother, and you may be able to convince him to do what you're doing. But dear friend, if he has not convinced in his own conscience, then it's going to be a sin unto him. And it will eventually become a sin on your part. Does it hurt my weaker brother? And does it hinder my weaker brother? Eating this meat does nothing with reference to one's relationship to God. But now the pagan thought that eating of this meat would bring them closer to their God. So this younger brother in his conscience is thinking, if I eat this meat, I'm going to be drawn closer to this pagan God, this idol. Thus I'm being drawn away from my God. Now we know practically that that is not the case, but this individual hadn't been saved long enough to know that. And so if you are part of this here, then what you have done, you've begun to hinder your weaker brother. And the Bible expresses it here as though we put a stumbling block in front of them. That's the expression that is used in verse number 9 here of a stumbling block. And what that word graphically paints for us in the picture language is that of putting a stone in somebody's path in order to cause him to trip over it and to fall in the gravelly road that he's walking. And so that's what he's saying. If you do this, here's this young convert been saved, and he's beginning to walk down the path of righteousness. And he's beginning to walk in a relationship with God. And then all of a sudden, some mature Christian puts a boulder in front of him that he's not prepared for, and he stumbles over it. By that, his conscience is offended and defiled. Paul says, I want to tell you something that ought to govern what you do. You may be convinced, and you may believe it's all right, and scripturally, there's nothing in the world that the Bible says that's wrong with it. But he says, you had better realize that you affect more people in this life than just yourself. And one of the governing principles of what we determine to be right or wrong is whether it is spiritually discouraging to somebody else. Amen. Now, let's say, for instance, that Brother Hunter had just got saved. I've been saved 30 years, and he's only been saved a year. And he, because of his background, has convinced himself that it's wrong to wear a purple shirt. Well, there ain't nothing wrong wearing a purple shirt. I know that. Anybody got any sense knows that. Amen? But he don't know that. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I go to Brother Hunter's house. I'm not going to wear my purple shirt. Amen? I'm not going to do that. You see, I've known Christians. There are Christians who believe that it's wrong to celebrate Christmas. There are Christians who believe that it's wrong to have a Christmas tree. And then on the other hand, there are others who don't see anything wrong with it and can't see any identifying factor in that thing. Well, if you're convinced that there's nothing wrong with it, then what would be the safe thing for you to do? The safe thing for you to do would be not try to convince somebody who believes that it's wrong to do that, that there ain't nothing wrong to do that. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you better be careful what you relate to that brother. Number one, make sure that they're prepared for it, that they are spiritually mature for it. You know, that's part of the problem of our society today. I mean, the children not much bigger than Brantley know a whole lot more than I knew when I was 15 years old. I'm talking about life. We teach sex education in school. We teach them far too much garbage. They don't have any business knowing today. And we're seeing the result of that in our society. So it is with a young person who's been saved. You know what I expect out of a young person who's been saved? I expect them to have a zeal that makes them run like one of them. I better think something different. I'll be said something not acceptable today. He'll just run wild. Like a young colt in the pasture. I don't know if you've ever seen him before. I was going to compare him to one of them fireworks that spins and runs around, but some of y'all might think of something else, and I didn't want to do that to you. He's just running full of zeal for God. He's not running in the right direction a lot of time, but he don't know. He's just trying to run for God. Amen. And then somebody come along and they stomp his fire out because he's immature. Well, honey, you were too one time, and I was too. I'm glad nobody came up and slapped me and criticized me, although many people have experienced that in their life, because of my immaturity, because of my overzealousness. Amen. So we must handle these things in a careful way as not to offend. I mean, listen, I've been through the gamut in the time that I've been in the church. I've seen people fall out over Christmas. I've seen them fall out over Easter. I've seen them fall out over wearing pants. I've seen them fall out over everything in the world that you can possibly think of. We need to have patience. Let the preacher preach from the pulpit and the Holy Spirit convict. And be careful that what we do in this life does not spiritually discourage our brethren. I'll tell you what I've learned in my lifetime. The worst thing, boy, the world's full of it today. The worst thing in the world that a woman can ever do for a man, her husband, is to put him down in such a way as to break his spirit. Well, I've seen that. Amen. A woman ought to support her husband and lift him up as being well able to do just whatever he needs to do as a husband and leading a family and providing for a family. So it is with a young Christian. I've seen them saved, and I've seen some old hard-headed deacon or somebody jump on that young person and crush their spirit before they ever have a chance to mature. And they retard the growth of that person for years, because what happens is they eventually fall out of church. And it takes the grace of God a long time, sometimes years, to ever get them back where they would have been. And so we have to be careful how we deal with these things. So Paul's saying, listen, you know there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. But this young person that just got saved out of that practice of idolatrous worship, he hasn't come to the maturity and realization that you have yet. And so, whether something is right or wrong, or is right or wrong, is to be determined by whether it is scripturally denied or whether it is spiritually discouraging to those that might be about us. Amen. Somebody asked me one time that there was something that they thought would help them, but they had a question about it and about what somebody else would think. And there was no scripture against what they were talking about. And I said, well, I'll tell you, the best thing for you to do is to do that in the privacy of your home. And don't let anybody else see it. That way you won't offend nobody, and your conscience will be all right on that. Because I can't give you a scripture that tells you that that's black, white, wrong on that. But because of the society we live in today, it may cause offense. The best thing you do is keep... Listen, dear friend. It doesn't matter to me what you do in your home. That's not my business. I would never come to your house, and I know plenty of preachers who would say, this is right, this is wrong. You need to get rid of this, this, that, and the other. I would never do that. That's your home. What you do in that home is your business. What's done in here, my business. In the house of God, because I'm the pastor. I believe that should be true in every church. And I should be the one who, by the Bible, defines and determines the things that are right and acceptable before holy God in whose house we are in. Outside of here now, brother, you just need to understand morality. Amen. What you do in your house, your husband and wife, that's your business. Amen. Amen. I go in your house, go telling you all that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you mad. I'm going to offend you. Amen. And what I may be saying may be right, but if you ain't come to that conclusion as a result of the study of the Word of God or sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, it ain't going to help you a bit. All it's going to do is make you mad. Some of these things we learn the hard way. We can be spiritually discouraging to other people. And so the principle that Paul's saying here is this. The question should not be, can we? But the question ought to be, should we do this thing? Should we do this thing? Amen. All right. He said that we should question whether something is scripturally denied or it is spiritually discouraging. But then in verses 10 through 13, he asked the question, is it socially damaging? Is it socially damaging? In other words, what must we ask about others? We must ask ourselves, what might others think about who we are, who we claim to be in society? See, in society, I'm a fireman. A lot of other things. You are too. Isn't that true? I'm a husband, a father. And we function in society. We don't live in a monastery. Huh? Amen? We're not hermits. Every one of us can go out and function in society some way, form, or fashion tomorrow. What should determine what's right or wrong for us should be a question that is this. Is it socially damaging? In other words, can we have a testimony that is injurious? If somebody saw me doing this or being here, what would they think? What kind of behavior would I be promoting in doing this thing that I am contemplating doing? Not only that, but it could make others think less of the faith that I have professed and thus take lightly their own need of faith. Let me put it to you this way. Why should I take a medicine that you recommend to me if you've taken the same medicine and ain't done you a bit of good? Huh? If it ain't helped you, why should I want to take it? Went to a Pentecostal church one time. Boy, they had a big healing service. I mean, they went crazy. Next week, ladies, Ann, I think, was one of them, was visiting one of the ladies in the hospital. And she's talking about all them people got healed. Well, why did she get healed while it was all going on? Why is she in the hospital now? Huh? Obviously what they were taking down there wasn't doing her a whole lot of good. Huh? And so, dear friend, perhaps this that you are contemplating doing or are practicing may cause someone socially to look at you and to say, hey, his faith ain't doing him a bit of good, so why should I worry about the faith that I need? I don't need that kind of faith. It could destroy your testimony before society, but not only that, it could destroy your testimony before your brethren. Now, that's what's happened in the world today. Many of the world today don't want to have nothing to do with the church. They can name them everyone, all the denominations and what they're involved in, what they're characterized by. Catholics are drunkards and Baptists are adulterers. Amen. That's it. And Pentecostals are money hungry. I believe you just put them all in a bag together and they'd all come out the same today. It's just hard to differentiate in it. Now, I know that those things are not literally true, but that has become the perception of the world because, dear friend, in this day in which we live, when they turn on the television, they see some preacher on there who's begging for money. Or I'll send you this prayer cloth, or I'll send you this or that and the other. We need money. If you want us to stay on this station, if you want us to stay on the air, then we ask you to support us financially. They see preachers who have got up and preached unto the world about morality that have fallen into immorality. And thus doing, they have destroyed their testimony before the world, and not only that, before the brethren themselves. Maybe they should have asked this question before they did what they did. Will it be socially damaging? But worst of all, dear friend, what you are doing could be the cause of someone going to hell. Now I ask you, how serious is that? Somebody's watching you and me, just as they were watching each other in Corinth. That's what caused this question to come up. Paul, we need some answers on this thing. My friend, God help us. If somebody looks at us on the job or in society and says, you know what? If heaven is going to be full of people like that, I don't want to go. I want to tell you that's the worst possible testimony. That's an injurious testimony. And that's a shame and an abomination. We might ought to ask ourselves that question before we do what we're thinking about doing and say, is it worth it? Amen. Now can you imagine the attitude or the spirit of an individual who happens to be walking by that pagan temple that Paul's talking about here, and he mentions this very same thing. And he looks in there and he sees the deacon of the first church of Corinth in there eating of that meat. You imagine how he's going to feel? I've had those feelings before in my life. It's not a real pleasant feeling. He's asking, will our testimony be injured through it? But not only that, Paul emphasizes in the last verse of this chapter that our testimony is important. He says that if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh as long as the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend or to stumble and fall. I read this the other day on the computer it came across, and it was about Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers. Did you know that Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars? He did. But did you know that in his day, I didn't know things we know today about it. That it was bad for you, and that it would kill you and do things to you. It was just a part of society, much as in France today, when you eat a meal, you drink wine with it. Amen. Some of us would not do that, and that's their tradition. You understand what I'm saying? He smoked cigars. Did that mean that he did not care about his testimony? No, it just simply means that things weren't the same thing as our day, didn't know what we know today. However, I read this about Charles Spurgeon's life. It says that he used to frequent Monaco. Now, you know that for decades, Monaco has been a gambling capital of Europe. Amen. And he would go there to this resort every year. And he wasn't a gambler, but he enjoyed the grounds of the casino at Monte Carlo and walking through the lavish gardens. It was just beautiful. Well, you never have seen Wrigley an ugly casino, have you? And so he thought they were some of the most beautiful gardens in the world. And one day he had a conversation with a friend. And after he talked to this friend, he determined he would never go to Monte Carlo again, to Monaco. The friend said this. He said the owner of the casino came to him and said, you hardly ever visit my gardens anymore. He quit going. And the friend replied that since he didn't gamble, it would not be fair for him to continue to enjoy the beautiful gardens without making some contribution to the casino. And the owner encouraged him, and he said this. He implored him that he would continue to visit because he would lose customers if this friend quit visiting the gardens. He said this, "There are many people who don't intend to gamble in the casino who feel quite comfortable visiting the gardens. But then from the gardens is just a short distance to the gambling tables." And the owner said this. He said, "You see, when you visit my gardens, respectable person you are, you attract other people who eventually will become my gambling customers." Charles Spurgeon said, "I'm not going down there anymore." You see, if you declare or proclaim yourself to be a child of God and a respectable child of God, and you do something, there are individuals who, after observing you do this, will come to believe that there is nothing wrong with it because you did it. And will be attracted into that practice. Amen. And thus, it will destroy your testimony, it will injure it, and it will cause a brother eventually to stumble. And so what Paul says is this. We need to ask the question, is it socially damaging what we are doing? Because whatever we do is a reflection on Christ and it is a reflection on the church. And so Paul says that there's absolutely nothing wrong with what you're doing scripturally, but he says by you doing it, you have caused your brother to sin by offending his conscience, and therefore you have sinned against Christ. And so what was not sin has become sin because you have not put the love factor in the right place. And Paul's going to dedicate a whole chapter to that when we get to chapter 13. Amen. It is the mender of all these wrong things. And it is the governing factor that will make things right. And so, if you love your church, if you love God, if you love your brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, you will not do anything questionable or anything that will bring discouragement or doubt upon the church or upon Christ. Some of the saddest things I've ever heard in my life. I was talking to a merchant one day. He had a business, a farm business. And he knew I was a preacher, and I was talking with him, and he asked me if I knew old brother so-and-so, and I did. He was a good, hard preacher. Big fella, had the biggest hands just about I've ever seen. So I grinned and said, "Yeah, I know him." But I didn't like what I was going to hear next. He said, do you know that he owes me such and such amount of money? And he doesn't pay his bill. Well, you know I felt about that big, and I was about ready to crawl under the rug. You see, friend, what that preacher had done had injured his testimony, but not just his testimony, but it had injured the testimony of his church that he pastored. It injured the testimony of Christ, and it injured and ruined my opportunity to ever talk to that man there about the Lord. So whenever we're going to determine in modern society what is right or what is wrong, we ought to consider these three principles. Is it scripturally denied? Is it spiritually discouraging? Or is it socially damaging to the church and to the people of God? We do that, my friend, won't be any problem us determining what we need to be doing. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.